Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. Psalms 91, I just love. It's a messianic psalm, and it's apropos with Brother Ash, and what we're going to study is going to fit in line with what we're going to study this morning. I'm going to read it very quickly. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shall thou trust.
His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall I behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is a prophecy of Christ here. And thou shalt tread upon a lion and an adder, and a young lion and a dragon shall I trample under feet. Because thou hast set thy love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And I will set him on high, because he has known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. If you'll open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice last week we studied the creation. We're going to begin this morning refreshing our minds just a little bit and seeing some of the things that we didn't see last week. In Genesis chapter 1, we'd like to now welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. Please go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there and all kinds of written lessons. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, Elohim, God, a plural noun, meaning the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created, bara is the Hebrew word, spoke into existence out of nothing. And you know that most atoms are all just space. Everything is made out of nothing. It is a marvelous testimony to God. And who He is that everything is made out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that word created is not used often. You notice what it's telling us is that God made the primal stuff, the original stuff that He made everything else out of. And then after that, you'll see, let there be this and let there be that. And so the let is using the primal material that He made in the beginning to make everything else. Everything is made out of 102 elements, and I think it's 8 amino acids, I can't remember. And so this word created isn't used very often. It's used in verse 1. And then you'll see again that it's used again in verse 21. Verse 21, and God created great whales. So the second thing that He created out of nothing is conscious life. The first thing was the material universe, everything that He made, the original primal stuff. Then the next thing that He created out of nothing is conscious life. And then finally we get down to verse 27. And so God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them and blessed them. And so when the word creation is used from then on, it's really talking about this first creation that took place in these original 6 days that we're going to go over again now in studying Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Popular among non-believing atheist professors that run big Bible places like Harvard Divinity School and Yale and things of that nature, the Ivy League big shot, the people who are progressive as they consider themselves, critical professors, is a critical device of making Genesis chapter 2 a variant, contradictory account of the creation that we studied in Genesis chapter 1. How could the author of such a magnificent book be such a dunce and so stupid that he would put two conflicting accounts? He'd begin this magnificent book by putting two conflicting accounts, one in chapter 1, the other in chapter 2. There's nobody that's stupid. At the very outset, it's just ridiculous to think such a thing. This critical claim comes real close to absurdity. Genesis chapter 2 is just simply a further elaboration of the revelation of the God regarding the creation. Must be rejected as irresponsible and unreasonable. poor scholarship to make this chapter in any manner contradictory account of chapter 1. There is in this chapter a continuation of exactly the same pattern that we observed in the first chapter, where example in days 4, 5, and 6 are each case an elaboration of that phase of creation presented in days 1, 2, and 3 respectively. And so if you notice this, day 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Day 4 is He arranged the heavens and the earth the way they are now. They weren't arranged that way when He created them. He put the earth exactly in the right place, tilted at 23 degrees where we would have seasons. He made the earth exactly the right distance from the sun and so forth. Day 2 is atmosphere and abundant water is created. There is an atmosphere with water above it and water below it. Day 5, we see that water life and bird life is established. In day 3, the water and the land is separated from one another, and seeds and trees are brought into being. In day 6, land animals and cattle and man follow. And of course, day 7, we're going to study in a minute. It's most logical in keeping with the unity of the entire book, therefore, to find Genesis 2 just an elaboration of what was revealed in Genesis chapter 1. In addition to this, the author of Genesis chapter 2, whom we believe is Moses, it's obviously Moses, introduced this new thought in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. As the generations, and this word here that's translated generations is toleta in Hebrew, and the generations of the heavens and the earth. That does not mean their beginning, but their development that followed their creation. The term toleta is used 10 times in the book of Genesis, setting off what may be revealed as an accurate outline of the whole book. In every instance, this word signifies the following development. Now, if Moses did indeed make use of prior historical documents, narratives, genealogies, and things of that nature, particularly the Hebrew people, in which the Holy Spirit inspired him to complete, fill out, and compile, it would be no reflection whatsoever upon the sacred narrative found in the Bible. Luke, it'll be remembered, used all kinds of sources in his Gospel of Luke and in the introduction of it, Luke 1:1 and following. And so we've got these 11 different accounts that are found as an outline. And the first account we studied last week, I call the creation hymn, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Then in Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in which they were created in the day that the Lord God made. Now notice, and I'm going to tell you again in a few minutes, notice that it's changed now from heavens and earth to earth and the heavens, giving the emphasis down here on the earth. This term is used 10 times, as I said, in the book of Genesis, and is an outline of the whole book. In every instance, again, it means following developments. Division 2 is the divisions of the heavens and the earth, which we will read today. And division 3 is the divisions of Adam, beginning in chapter 5. Division 4 is the generation of Noah, beginning in chapter 6. Division 5 is the sons of Noah, beginning in chapter 10. Division 6 is the generations of Shem. Division 7 is the generation of Terah, introducing Abraham. Division 8 is the generations of Ishmael, in which he was not chosen that the Messiah would come through him. So what we really have here is the messianic line. The generations of Isaac, in which the Messiah did come through him in Genesis 25. The generations of Esau, which the Messiah did not come through him in chapter 36. And the generations of Jacob, which the Messiah did come through him in Genesis chapter 37. Now we're at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day. This was not the seventh day of Adam's life. This was the first day of Adam's life. He was created in the sixth day, and this seventh day, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work of which God created. created and made. So creation is not going on anymore. God created it all, and from that, everything else is continuing to develop. Note here also that specific things which are started that God rested from the work of creation. And it's not mentioned again, the term that's used in each and every day, the evening and morning of the first day and the evening and morning of the second day. That is not used here in regarding the seventh day, indicating a close of the seventh day, which is still in progress. The seventh day is still in progress, this seventh day, the seventh period. All the efforts to associate the creation Sabbath with the Jewish Sabbath should be resisted. The Jewish Sabbath was given to the Jews. The Sabbath that God blessed here was the first day of Adam's life, not the seventh. And there was no indication whatever that Adam had ever heard of a Sabbath. The Sabbath was made known by God and Moses, not by Adam. If you look at Nehemiah 9, verse 13, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speaketh with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath." When did the Jews learn about the Sabbath day? God made it known to them at the giving of the law in Mount Sinai in 1447 B.C. and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. So the reason for the Jewish observance of the Sabbath day given to them was not because God rested on the creation Sabbath. Sabbath just really means rest. The word means rest in English. But the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt according to Deuteronomy 5:15. And so now we're going to look at Genesis 2:4 again. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created," back in chapter 1, "in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now it's switched and the emphasis now is upon the earth. And notice that now a new name is introduced for God, Lord God. And that comes from the word Yahweh, YHWH, Yehovah, Yahweh, we think it's pronounced. This introduction of another name of God is a pivotal point here where atheists or Bible professors and critics begin to postulate these multiple sources, multiple authors of the book of Genesis, and in fact, all five books of Moses. Volumes of so-called evidence are collated in advance to support this ridiculous JEPD theory that they have, which is, there is no foundation for whatsoever. These are just imaginations of subjective men who disbelieve the Bible and trying to discredit the Word of God. The Christian already has the final definitive answer for such questions in the words of Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord quoted from both of these chapters in a single breath. He didn't take another breath, and he put both of these chapters together. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. "He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning," now he's quoting Genesis 1:27, "made them male and female," verse 5, "and said," now he's quoting chapter 2, verse 24, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." Notice Jesus quotes from both chapters. Genesis 1:27, "And God created man his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, then the both shall be one flesh." It's obvious that Jesus teaches that both of these verses from two separate chapters are being attributable to God himself. These passages tied together are the basis of Jesus' moral teaching concerning marriage. This chapter is not another contradictory account of creation, but a review of certain phases of creation with respect to a new interest, and that is humanity. It must be viewed as supplementary information that is already revealed in the preceding chapter. The change is in focus, especially in chapter 2b, where it changes from the heavens and the earth to the earth and the heaven. And so if you notice again, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Old East Dallas. We're dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. And we preach the gospel to the poor too, and the rich too. The use of various names for God in the Old Testament is always connected with a special and specific reason for the various names embedded in the context wherein the various names appear. The term Lord God appears at least 10 other combinations in the Old Testament with other names added to it. And so it's not an unusual thing. In every instance, the purpose of stressing some appropriate meaning in the context of the nature of God. Genesis 2:5. In every plant of the field before it was in the earth, in every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And so here we have the answer of which came first, the seed or the tree. And the obvious thing is the seed came first. But they went up amidst from the ground that watered the face of the whole ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. This truth is perpetually attested to because for all of humanity, whenever we die, we turn back to dust. Dust to dust, we all return to dust when we die. This beautiful presentation of God in this chapter is designed to teach men also a prophecy of the time when God himself would become a man in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. That term Lord God, the precise meaning of the incorporation of Lord with the name of God, surfaces in the word rendered here as Lord is Yahweh. In the Hebrew, it corresponds to Yetzar, meaning to mold or to form. Thus, it is God the molder or the former who appropriately is indicated as the actor in this verse. And then notice the clause, and breathed into his nostrils. This special blessing of humanity is indicated because none of the animals were personally animated by the Almighty the way that humanity was, man and woman. Here is an impassable gulf that separates the animal kingdom from that of man. A special endowment was given to men. He became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there put the man whom he had formed. The Bible doesn't tell us that the whole earth was a garden, but that God planted a garden east of Eden, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the rivers went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came to four heads. It was parted into four heads. Heads doesn't mean the mouth of the rivers, like the delta down there at the end of the Mississippi. It's a progression upstream to tributaries. The rivers Tigris, Euphrates, and their largest tributaries originating in the mountains, hence the reason that gold is going to be mentioned. Must refer to the upper course of these rivers. Difficulty in identifying these other two tributaries could very well be to the geological changes that were made after the flood and things of that nature. But anyway, Eden was somewhere in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Verse 11. The name of the first is Pison, and that is that which compasses the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. 12. And the gold of that land is good, and there is Bellum and the onyx stone. 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is that which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now notice the clause here. It says the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which goeth towards the east of Assyria. This Hattical is the ancient name of the Tigris, and many have noticed and noted here the interesting fact that it is represented as going east of Assyria, which is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And every scholar agrees that this statement, that the river ran east of Nineveh, which it did, of course, until about 1300 B.C. After 1300 B.C., they moved the city on the other side of the river. So that means that Genesis had to be written prior to 1300 B.C. This is, again, proof of the old date of the Exodus. This is a positive indication that the author of Genesis wrote this before 1300 B.C., a conclusion that cannot be successfully denied. You just got to understand what this means. The non-believers really think that this was written during the Babylonian captivity, about 586 B.C. Now, how did that Jew in 586 B.C., how in the world did he know that that river used to run east of Nineveh and now it would run on the other side of Nineveh? How in the world did he know that? Well, maybe he Googled it. Yeah. You know that new guy, that 30-year-old guy that got evicted from his parents' house, the millennial that got evicted from his parents' house? I just heard he moved into Starbucks. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Every line in this chapter moves straight towards this climactic revelation here and the divine commandment being given. And the emphasis here is the pivot on which turns the temptation and the fall of mankind, our rebellion against our Creator, Adam and Eve's expulsion from Eden, the curse of the earth for Adam's sake, ultimate execution of the penalty of death upon all of Adam's race, and only the redeemed in Christ Jesus are going to get out of this world alive. But of course, that's through death that we get out of here to everlasting life. In this verse, God announces a divine permission, a divine prohibition, and a divine penalty for disobedience. Now we have humanity under law. The rights and liberties of our parents were defined and limited by a law that was announced by God. They were forbidden to eat of the fruit of a particular tree. We don't know what that tree was. We don't have any idea. An added fact to induce them to obey the law is that they were distinctly told that they would suffer death as a consequence of violating it. The law was simple, clearly stated, and emphasized. Adam and Eve were conscious of the law and of its significance. They were truly capable of maintaining this first commandment from our Creator, just like we're capable of maintaining what we should do. We know the things that we should do that's right. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him. It's not good that man should be alone. Woman is the apex of man, and man is not complete until he's married, and then he's finished. Genesis 2:19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmate for him. 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto man. We know that it's absolutely possible to take DNA and clone an exact example of any person. It's absolutely theoretically possible to do that out of a rib today. And if we know that if God can speak the universe into being, he can certainly make woman for man. Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Adam and Eve was in a state of innocence. They were created with a moral as well as an intellectual nature. Such concepts as obligation, duty, right, wrong would have no significance at all without a moral constitution. So it's quite obvious that our first parents were created holy because they were created in the image and likeness of God, and God is holy. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Boy, this is wonderful news. The devil is a created being. He is not eternal. He is not divine. He wasn't before in the beginning. He is a created being. So he is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have the power of God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The devil first called into question the word of God, which brought from Eve a paraphrased statement of the law. And that's one of the problems that we have, is paraphrasing God's word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. The woman mistranslated, paraphrased the permission about eating the fruit of the trees of the garden. God had said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And if you forget, and I forget, that all the blessings that we receive, everything that we get comes from God and is freely given to us by Him, and it's not going to be long before we fall into sin. So if you forget that, you'll wind up in trouble too. And we've got a lot to thank God for in His grace and mercy. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Brought to you by the Main Street Church of Christ in Old East Dallas. Verse 3. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The woman added to the word of God by overstating the prohibition. God didn't say anything at all about touching it. So now she's paraphrased and substituted for the word of God. She's added to the word of God. Now she's going to subtract from the word of God. Woman understated the penalty, lest you die. Lest or peradventure we may die is what that means. This is the cause of all religious confusion in the world today. People substitute for the Word of God, paraphrase the Word of God, add to the Word of God, and subtract from the Word of God, and that causes all the religious confusion that we have in the world today. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. And the devil makes a flat denial of God's word that sin would bring about death. Satan added one word, the word not, to God's word, and Jesus refers to him in John chapter 8 as a murderer and a father of all lies. Speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because the truth was not in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He originated lying by adding that word not to God's word. Genesis 3:5. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is an attempt to discredit the authority of God and the truth of His pronouncement. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Notice that the woman ate, and nothing happened. And she gave to the man, and he ate, and then the eyes of them both were open. Why? Because Adam was the federal head of the race. God believes in going through chains of authority. And God held Adam responsible for his wife's conduct. And so it's very interesting. I wonder what would have happened had Adam said, hold it, Lord, I'm not going to eat this stuff. I'm going to take care of this and discipline it down here. You know, we should be leaders in our relationship in marriage. Notice that God didn't make woman out of man's foot where he could walk all over, nor did he make her out of his head where she could rule all over him. He made her out of his side where she could be right beside him and be a helpmate. And we ought to take that into consideration in how we deal with our marriages. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Disobedience no sooner had fallen than the consequences of their sin seized them. It is a horrible thing to sin, and then it come upon you about, man, I've really blew that. It is a horrible thing. And so the first thing we try to do is cover it up. John speaking about this original temptation and how the devil still works today the same way. It's like sticking our finger in the fire. We just keep doing it. Generation after generation, every child has to learn for itself that fire burns. Mama might tell him he's got to learn it for himself. John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Back to Genesis 3:8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The only way that God could communicate with man was upon a level that he could understand. The Lord God called unto Adam. He knew exactly where he was, but he called to Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who has told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave it to me of the tree, and I did eat. Adam's response was really weak and insufficient. He didn't confess his sins except in the most reluctant and inadequate manner. Coupled it with a flimsy excuse that the effect that it was God's fault and God was to blame for it because he had given the woman to Adam and the woman had given him the fruit, and what else could he do but eat? Reminds me of that old rock and roll song, you know, it says, she's so fine, there's no telling where the money went. You know, that's the way it is in life. Sometimes we follow other people. And so Adam blamed it on God, pointed his finger at God, and God, in his loving kindness, says, I'll accept the responsibility and bear the cost of it. And he does, verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Adam and Eve can't make atonement for their sin, for there's no surplus righteousness or goodness in a moral world. If you sin, you die, has always been the rule from very creation. It's like breaking a window, you can't unbreak it. They are under judgment and utterly helpless state. If anything is to be done in the way of recovery and atonement, such recovery must rest with God. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shall I go. Dust shall I eat all the days of thy life. God tactically acknowledged the greater blame in the situation belonged to the serpent. And so the curse fell on him immediately. The blameworthiness of the serpent appears here, requires understanding either the serpent is truly identified as Satan. That curse fell upon Satan's instrument as an instruction to both Satan and mankind that the inherent disaster inevitably associated with anybody that Satan uses or anything that he uses, it's going to come to your downfall. Because you've let Satan use you while you're in the situation that you're in or have been in if you've escaped in Christ. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Singular. One child is coming. That word means child. One child is coming. And it, Now notice the it. It becomes now impersonal, becomes a thing. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we're going to study that a second. God announces his gracious purpose to redeem mankind in a coming seed, a Christ, a child that's going to come and be born. One child, seed, singular, is coming. Through this one child, the fall necessitated a Savior by whom fallen mankind can be restored to God. The first promise of a Redeemer, the seed, singular, doesn't have an S after it, the child, the Messiah, who's to come. This great doctrine begins with a promise. It is the promise of the seed of the woman that becomes the germ of the whole biblical system that we'll see unfolding step by step as we study this coming year. Galatians 3:16, let's look at the definition of the word. Now to Abraham and his seed, we're going to find out that this promise is going to be made all through history in Genesis. Now to Abraham and his seed, child, were the promises made. He, God, saith not to seeds, like as of all the Jews, or the Jews and the Arabs, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what does that word seed mean? It means which is Christ. So when you see the seed promises throughout the Old Testament, and you're going to find this being used even in Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53, that all of these messianic promises, seed means Christ. Galatians 4:4, we see a direct understanding of the virgin birth because the child, the seed singular, was to come through the woman. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Back to Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse tells that the Redeemer will be a member of the human race. He'll be flesh and blood. In Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children were made partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Jesus took on fleshly form in order to destroy the devil. In John 1:1, we see the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. It'll bruise Satan's head. Just a common metaphor, like I'll walk all over you or you'll come crawling to me. That's what that's saying, that the Lord Jesus is going to walk all over, do a toe dance on the head of the devil. In Psalms 91, that we read a minute ago, we see this promise of the Messiah, for he shall give his angels, verse 11, give his angels charge over thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And thou shalt tread upon the lion. And of course, Peter says, thy adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, and the adder, an adder's a snake, and a young lion and a dragon, again snake, shall I trample under feet. And so bruise thy head, like walking. I'm out walking in the woods. If I step on a snake and I step on his head, and I would crush his head. He might bite my heel and hurt me, but it's going to be a death blow to him. Now, he might be a poisonous snake. He might kill me. But it's still going to be a death blow to him because I'm going to crush his head. Now, Jesus, during his temptation in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, the devil brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle in the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So he knows this verse, and why does he know that verse? Because the next verse said that Jesus is going to do a toe dance on the head of the lion and the dragon and the adder and the snake and all that stuff. So the devil's been waiting for this Christ to come, and he's asking him to prove that he's a Christ. Verse 12, and Jesus answered and said unto him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples, not the 12, but the 70, a separate group. And in Luke 10, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Cast out demons was proof to Jesus that Satan was a defeated enemy. Wherever action is taken in Jesus' name, victory is assured. And Main Street Church of Christ is certainly proof of that. We decided to start feeding the poor, and we started feeding 5 or 10, and now we feed about 2,000 meals a week. We started preaching the gospel just to North Texas. Now we got 21 international radio broadcasts that go out to all the world. When's the last time you think we got a check from India or China or Africa or any of these places that we broadcast to? We're not in this for money. We're in this for doing what Jesus told us to do. And I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And this is like a prophecy about when the gospel is fulfilled, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Satan's going to be cast out in Revelation 12:9. And then great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice who deceives the whole world. The devil does. He deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Behold, I give unto you power, Jesus says, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any means hurt you. So to the 70 disciples, he gave them power to overcome the devil. And now the Apostle Paul, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is going to take this same verse, Genesis 3:15, and words from it, and apply it to each and every one of us, such as Brother Ash did when he passed and went into the ever-loving arms. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so that's exactly what happens when we die. We bruise, we walk all over Satan because we are caught up together to meet the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this is judgment. And so the Lord now is having his church, us, literally walk all over the devil when we come to Christ, when we're saved. So all of these verses point back to this same verse in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The nature of his person and his work cannot be surmised by this passage. These things are to appear step by step through the coming centuries in the progressive revelation of this messianic idea by God. 16, unto the woman he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be in thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The meaning of this can be read in the lowly estate of women in every nation for thousands of years throughout history. Only in those nations where the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, is taught and believed, has woman found a place in man's heart and her pitiful condition alleviated. The only chance of a woman anywhere in the world, just about up until the last 100 years, was to latch on to a good man to protect her, to help feed her, to help care for her. She didn't have a chance. She had no rights, no property rights. Only Jesus Christ brought women's rights. Genesis 3:17. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall I eat of it all the days of thy life. 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. this primeval curse that God simply reordered the physical world in such a way that man would never be able to make himself too cozy in his rebellious state against the Creator. There was a further destruction of the earth and the great flood that we're going to study in a week or so. In the sweat of thy face shall I eat bread until thou hast returned to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now Adam and Eve learn what death really means. They've never seen death. Some little lamb just didn't offer his skin, his fur, and say, why don't y'all make yourself coats out of my skin, out of my fur? It required the death of an innocent victim. And so God now sets the principle before them that in order for man to avert the immediate death that he deserves, a sacrificial system is going to be known. Blood is going to cause God to pass over the sins of people until the Messiah can come. And so we see that sin has consequences. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of the life and eat, live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed him the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and flaming sword, which every way to keep the way of the tree of the life. And so this symbolism is a very wonderful picture. Do you have a picture of that seal, the Adam and Eve seal? It was found in Mesopotamia, an ancient seal showing Adam and Eve and the serpent and eating from the tree and things of that nature. We'd like to encourage you that this has introduced to you the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust in God to save you. And come and be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you're a Christian and you need forgiveness, the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.